So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 45th verse of chapter 20 through the 4th verse of chapter 21. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." May the Lord bless the reading of that word and also illuminate the reason that I see those two paragraphs going together as we go through them this morning. Let's pray and ask for that illumination. Father, this is your word, and we try as best as we can to comprehend it, to understand it, and those of us who stand in pulpits to exposit it always tremble at the thought of misrepresenting what you have said. And so, dear Lord, we ask for your guidance, for my words, but may I step into the background, and may your Spirit reveal to us the word that Jesus is speaking and what it means to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as you know, churchgoers around the world actually are celebrating what is commonly known as Palm Sunday, which is, of course, focused on the triumphal entry or the so-called triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Now, those celebrations range from the very simple, like children walking down the aisles in procession with palm branches, as we have done here many, many times, to the extremely extravagant that would involve an entire town and parades and all kinds of statues and things that would be part of that. I think it's interesting to look and see where traditions have risen or how they've come about. I think that the tradition of celebrating Palm Sunday as such is grounded in Scripture, no doubt, but I think it really came about during the years of the almost monotheistic monolithic church of the Roman Catholics. Even today, Roman Catholicism puts great emphasis on these sorts of celebrations. A priest will take palm branches or other kinds of branches if they don't have palm branches available and bless that with holy water. And then the people will have a nice procession, sometimes all through town, ending up in the church for a very special mass. Now, in some traditions, they will actually take those palm leaves and either make crosses out of them or press them between the leaves of their Bible and actually leave them there for the entire year until next year, and then they will be burned, and they use the ashes to do the little Ash Wednesday thing that they do to put the ashes on the forehead. So there's all kinds of traditions that have arisen around this triumphal entry. I think it's very interesting to look at some of them. Some of them are still going on today. Others are sort of delegated to antiquity. I don't know that they're doing this today, but there was a time that Palm Sunday was almost like an Easter trick-or-treat. Children would run around the town with palm branches, knock on people's doors, and if you opened the door and gave them some coins, they'd give you a palm branch. That's how you got your palm branch for Palm Sunday. In the Netherlands, they would have an all-night vigil. They would stay up with oil lamps and walk around the town and pay tribute to a particular statue of Mary that they thought had special powers. In Poland, still today, there are contests to see who can build the highest fake palm tree or artificial palm tree. Spain, I am told, I don't know if they still do this, but I'm told that you're supposed to wear something brand new on Palm Sunday and not anything that is old. In Wales, they decorate the tombs of the saints. And in Russia, they have kind of restarted a tradition that they had years ago before communism. And in those days, the Tsar and the Patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church, the Tsar would lead the donkey. They called it a donkey walk. The Tsar would lead the donkey around town with the patriarch, the chief priest, if you will, of that church, sitting on the donkey, sort of representing Christ. And they would go all around town. People would follow them. They, of course, end up in the church for a special service. Now, the odd thing about all of these traditions that have grown up around Palm Sunday is that none of them have anything to do at all with the triumphal entry. In fact, if you read the literature about the triumphal entry even today, you will see it talk about the victory that Christ is winning, that he's coming into the city to claim his kingdom, the victorious Christ is coming into his kingdom, and not all is well and good, and in a very symbolic way, that is what's happening. But the people who are celebrating Palm Sunday or celebrating the triumphal entry as Jesus enters the city have it all wrong. And in fact, in that sense, it's a farce. Because Jesus is not celebrating. This is not Jesus as the Messiah, the political and military Messiah, coming into his power, into his kingdom. Jesus is riding on a donkey, and they tend to miss the symbolism of that, that Jesus is coming to bring peace between God and man. Now, I'm not belittling traditions. We have traditions here at this church, and I don't want you to feel that, no, you can't enjoy Palm Sunday, you can't enjoy Easter, you can't enjoy Christmas and all those things. I don't want you to think that traditions are all bad. But where traditions run into problems is when traditions begin to move our spiritual compass. You see, we all have a spiritual compass, and as Christians, that compass is to point directly to Jesus Christ. A compass points to the north. That's what a compass does, and you can tell which way you want to go if it's pointing towards the north, and you calculate what the degrees that you're off of that. But if the compass, for some reason, were to move 10 degrees to one side, then no matter what you do, you're going to end up at the wrong destination. You're not going to end up where you're wanting to go. And so if our spiritual compass gets off track even a little bit, then what we're going to find out is that we end up in the wrong place. And unfortunately, that is what has happened with traditions when Jesus came. A lot of people don't realize that love their traditions today don't realize that one of the main things that Jesus came to do was to get rid of the traditions. It was a tradition-laden religiosity that Jesus dealt with. Now, the context of our story this morning is all about Jesus returning, facing episode after episode where the spiritual compass had moved off of dead center, which is the worship of Yahweh, and in the New Testament, the worship of Christ. It had moved off, and Jesus has come to keep our spiritual compass, to get it back to pointing to where it should be, and people are coming at him trying to move that back to where it is. That's almost the definition of false teachers and false doctrines, those who try to manipulate the compass. Now, the danger of that is this. When you have a compass, and if it was possible, if due north got off 10 degrees, everything is still there in the compass. East, north, south, east, west, all the degrees are still there. The problem is that the direction that you're going is off. The problem that we have with our spiritual compass is that all of the trappings are still there. It can have a lot of truth, but what has happened is the emphasis, the compass, has moved just a little bit. Now, this whole section of Luke, literally from the time he leaves Jericho till the 26th chapter when he begins the Lord's Supper and he goes into the crucifixion, this entire segment of Luke is about the desperate condition of the spiritual compass of the people of Jerusalem and how Jesus has come to set it back, to get it back to where it should be, and the many confrontations that he's going to have towards that end. Now, I'm not going to go over that context right now, We are going to do it later on when we get closer to the reason that this is so important in this passage, is that we need to keep our spiritual compass on track where it is. So I'm going to dive right into the text. We're going to take a look at this. We're going to then put it into its context so that we can properly interpret it. Now, the first part of this is not hard for us to understand. Jesus is continuing in that vein, that theme, where it's about the spiritual compass being off. It is a lament for the apostasy of the false teachers, the tradition-laden, lifeless, godless religiosity of the Jews, and at the same time, a dire warning for his disciples to be careful of falling into this, and then condemnation of those who have moved the compass, those who are teaching falsehoods, something that should really be brought out today. So let's look at the 45th verse starting in, and we'll go through both of these paragraphs, and I'll show you later why I think that they should be together. Jesus is in the temple. He's been teaching there. He's been having confrontation after confrontation. And then we read, "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples." Now, if you remember, he's dealt with the Pharisees, he's dealt with Herodians, he's dealt with the Sanhedrin, he's dealt with the Sadducees, and now they're not going to say anymore. They've been silenced by the way Jesus has answered. So he is continuing this discussion, but he is in the temple, and we'll find out later on that he seems to be either now or later on in the treasury, the court of women in that temple. But what he has to say here, he's going to say directly to his disciples. And when Jesus bounces back and forth like this, and it's been this way all the way through Luke, when we bounce back and forth, Jesus talking to the Pharisees, Jesus talking to his disciples, whenever he talks to his disciples, we need to perk up. Because this is something that is meant for us. He's warning his disciples about the scribes, something that he has already done. Already in this Perean ministry, he warned them of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, he's talking to his disciples, but he's talking loud enough so that everyone else can hear him. Okay, so there's the Sadducees, there's the Sanhedrin, there's Herodians, and there's the Pharisees and the scribes. They're all there, but he's talking to his disciples so that they can hear what he has to say. So he starts out by saying, "Beware of the scribes." Now, the scribes are a very respected segment of Judaism. These are the scholars, and most of you know this. I think, even though we have talked about the Sadducees having their scribes, I'm pretty sure these are the scribes of the Pharisees. Most of the scribes were of the Pharisees. Because in Matthew's version of this, which is much longer in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, that scathing commentary where he says over and over again to, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Well, scribes and Pharisees is who he's talking to. So these scribes that Jesus is talking about right now are the false teachers of the day, the ones who are creating the problem of the compass being moved. Now, it wasn't always like that. Scribes are still greatly respected by the people in Jesus' day, and one of the reasons that they're respected is because of the history of these scribes. You need to remember that Ezra was a scribe in the days of Nehemiah. Ezra was one of those who came back from the exile, and his whole focus was to return the spiritual compass to the worship of Yahweh, to the law of Moses. That's what he's trying to do. So as a scribe, he is doing exactly what Jesus is doing to try to bring people back to focusing on Yahweh. But it wasn't long until the scribes began to do exactly the opposite. The scribes began to write traditions and to envelop the truth with their own ideas and commands. And they're the ones that started moving that spiritual compass. And that is exactly what Jesus has come to bring to their attention. In Mark, he says this. He says that, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God, and you hold to the tradition of men. This is when tradition becomes dangerous. When tradition becomes an opportunity to move the compass to the tradition becomes more important than what the tradition originally was pointing them to. So that's the reason that he's going to warn them about the scribes, because they're actively involved in moving the spiritual compass to their own traditions. Now, Jesus is going to give us four examples of this, four of their behavioral characteristics that really are very peculiar, not peculiar just to the scribes, but peculiar to this kind of lifeless, formalist sort of religiosity. Religiosity means that you practice religion, but the one that the religion is supposed to be focused on, you're really not paying much attention to. The religion becomes more important than the one that you're worshiping because the compass has changed. Religion becomes that which is important. So we have four here in the 46th verse that Jesus is going to say that really speak of this self-exaltation and how they're moving the compass. But then in the 47th verse, it's going to get sinister, and that's where we're going to kind of slow down. But let's take a look at what he says here in this 46th verse. He said they love to walk around in long robes. Now, when we try to visualize that, remember that everyone in those days walked around in long robes. That's what they wore. They wore robes down to the ground. So he's not talking so much about the robes themselves, but the shawls, the prayer shawls that went over that robe. They would always wear these prayer shawls. Usually they would just come around the shoulders, and they would put it over their heads whenever they prayed. Now, in particular, what this is pointing out is the tassels that were on that prayer shawl. Deuteronomy says this, God speaking, you shall make yourselves tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourselves. Okay, and these were to remind them where their spiritual compass was supposed to be pointed to. Numbers says this, it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them. That was the purpose of having these tassels connected by a blue cord around their prayer shawls. But now what the scribes had done is they had taken those prayer shawls, they had made their tassels long. Do you see the switch? Do you see how the compass moves? No longer it is to stay upon the laws of Moses and the commands of God, but rather now it is on the tassels themselves, because I am exalting myself by wearing these long tassels and these flowing prayer shawls so that everyone will recognize that I'm a scribe and I am a very righteous and holy person. It was all self-exaltation because now the compass has moved. Well, he goes on and he gives the second one. They love to walk around in long robes, and they love the greetings in the marketplace. Now, most of you know that a marketplace in those days was sort of the beehive of communal activity. It was a place for buying and selling, yes, but it was also a place to see and be seen, to meet your neighbors and have conversations. And these hypocrites, they love to walk through the marketplace to be seen. In all of their pompous, self-conceived importance. Now, there's something that went on in those marketplaces that really just kind of fed their egos. And that was the sort of a social phenomena of the Hebrews. And that was how someone of a lower social status greeted someone of a higher social status. In other words, if you met somebody who was greater than you and social and you wanted to play up to them, you would give them a long and flowery greeting. Oh, and you'd make it loud to where everyone could hear how wonderful this person is. And of course, the person is sitting there, oh, no, don't say that. You know, don't say that about me. You know, just really eating it up, you know. And the longer the greeting, the more important the person. And so these people are focusing on the greeting, on their own importance. The compass has completely moved. The compass is not on Yahweh anymore. I'm not a servant of God. I am someone who exalts myself. And I love it when others exalt me. Goes on and says they also love the best seats in the synagogues. What do people go to synagogues for? It was a place of worship. It was a place where the Torah with the laws, where the Old Testament scrolls were read and exposited. There was always a teacher who would sit in the front on a raised platform. Now, these guys love to be on that platform, and if they can't get on the platform, they're going to be in the very front row. Why? To show how important they are. The compass has moved again. The compass is not on the one who's actually sharing the Word of God or the Word of God. The compass is on, look at me, because I am so righteous and holy, I'm right up front. Now, it's one thing, again, you see the danger of having your compass move, because everything is there. You could be in the front row, eating up that exposition of the Word of God, zealous for the Word of God, and it would have been a godly virtue. But you can be in the exact same place with the exact same kind of external look, where people are looking at you. You're looking very zealous, but you're really not. You're just interested that they're seeing you. And this is what happens, is that now the compass has moved. The compass ought to be on the Word of God. That's where it needs to be pointing. But it's not. It's pointing someplace else. Which seat am I sitting in that is going to bring the most honor to me? That honor also folded over into where they sat at the feasts. Because Jesus says the places of honor at feast. Now you may remember from the 14th chapter where Jesus was at a feast. Remember, he was there, he was invited to a feast, and he's marveling as he watches all of the people invited to that feast kind of jockeying with each other for the places of honor. The Jews had very clearly defined pecking orders. And so therefore, when you sat at a table at a feast, there was a very well-defined pecking order of who was more important than the other. As you, most of you know, their tables were sort of U-shaped at that time. They didn't sit at tables. They reclined, propped up on their left elbow, usually on mats or on low-lying couches, and they would reach into the table and eat with their hands. Now, at the base of the U, right in the middle, that's the place of honor. That's where the host or the visiting dignitary would sit. To his right hand, that's the next place. To his left hand is the next place. Then to the going around the table to the right, and then the left, and the right and left, until you finally get down to the left at the very end, and that's the worst place. If you had multiple tables, you had tables A, B, C, D, as many as you had, and they were all designated about who was more important. They loved the seats of honor at these tables. Now, forget about honoring whatever the dinner is about. If it's a feast that is celebrating Passover or celebrating the Lord, forget about that. What is important is that my compass has changed and is pointing to which seat I'm in. And if I'm not in the right seat, then I am going to be upset about that. Jesus, when he saw that, he says, listen, the value system of the kingdom of God is absolutely different than this. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So you see how Jesus is continuing in this theme. He's continuing in this theme of, okay, we have people who are moving the compass of spiritual worship, and we need to get it back to where it is. Now, all of those first four really are kind of focusing on that compass. They're really kind of focusing on this self-exaltation of these scribes. But in the 47th verse, it turns sinister, if not diabolical, because it is what was happening underneath this. This is all show, but what was in their heart shows up in the beginning of the 47th verse when we read, who devour widows' houses. Devour widows' houses. The word devour means to eat something until it's gone, all gone. Have you ever eaten something that's really, really tasty and there's crumbs on your plate? And you go around like this and pick up the crumbs and eat them, okay? That's what that word devour means when it is used of eating. It means to voraciously eat something and then eat every single last morsel of it. But when it is used as a metaphor, it means to embezzle. It means to steal with nefarious intent in a non-ethical way. It means to take something purposefully from someone else in a non-ethical way. And that is what these scribes are doing to the houses of widows. Now, again, I think most of you know that in Scripture, widows were one of two deeply oppressed and marginalized classes, the widows and the fatherless. These were the ones that no one cared for. They didn't have social systems to take care of it. If it was outside of the family, a widow not only didn't have any way to deal with things in the world that she lived in, but she had no way to make money. Remember Naomi in the story of Ruth, when she lost her husband and her sons. There's no one to protect her, and there's really no way for her to earn an income, so she's destitute. Okay, so that is the nature. When a widow's house, now it's not just the house, it's everything. It would be all her resources. These men are in the business of devouring the resources of widows who should be protected by the church. Now, how would they actually go about that? How would a scribe devour the house or the resources of a widow? Well, there were actually several ways that they could go about it. Quite often, when a man would die, knowing that his wife and family had no clue about the workings of the world, they would leave a will, they would leave their belongings and their money to that widow, but they would leave it as a trustee, as an executor of that will, under the management and administration of a scribe. And since the woman has absolutely no recourse, the scribe could pretty much do whatever he wanted to. He could skim off the top. He could find ways to move the money away from her and just in many different illicit ways to devour her inheritance, to devour her estate. That's one way. Another way is truly diabolical when you put it into the context of religion, and these are supposed to be the religious men. They would abuse the hospitality that hospitality was a very big thing in that time and in that part of the world. But you could abuse that hospitality. You know, if you're teaching someone that every time a scribe asks you if he can bring his buddies over for dinner, right, and have a big party, that you had to do that because that's what the Lord said. Okay, so these are the ones who could say whatever they wanted to, and they would abuse that hospitality until it was all gone. Then the poor woman is destitute. But perhaps the primary way I want to talk about this morning is that the third way that they would go about this would be through their dogma, through what they taught, through what they required. Of course, remember, they're creating all these laws that surround the laws of God. They would say to the widow that she has to give exorbitantly to the temple, to the synagogue, to the religious endeavors of Judaism in those days, and that she would have to give literally up to her last penny. It was actually a way not only to embezzle the woman's money, but also to make it look like you're doing it in a righteous sense, because all the time you're going to be praising her. Oh, look at what she's doing. She's dedicating all of her money to the church or to the temple or to the synagogue. And this would be another way that they would actually take the money and devour the houses of widows. Now, no matter what they're doing or how they're doing it, they are absolutely contrary to the Word of God, because the Word of God is very explicit about how widows were to be cared for by the religious community. From Exodus 22, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them," listen to this, listen to the way this is worded, "if you do mistreat them and they cry out to me," God speaking, "I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." Wow. That's a pretty strong sanction against doing what these religious elite are just taking for granted and doing to these women. James tells us that to protect them is the very basis of the religion when he says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So in other words, this is not just self-exalting. This is not just putting money in your pocket. This is evil. And this is evil that is being perpetrated by those who are claiming to be religious. One more. Jesus says, for a pretense, they make long prayers. The word pretense just means that it's all external. It's not real, okay? Now, there's two things that this could mean, or at least the way that I see it. First of all, they could be making pretentious prayers. In other words, prayers to be seen and not heard. They want to be seen by their fellow man. They're not interested in being heard by God, because it is the response of the people that they are interested in. Jesus, of course, brought this out in his Sermon on the Mount when he talked about these same people. And he said, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their rewards. I am told that if a group of Pharisees, and they tend to move in groups, kind of like packs, heard the trumpet sound in the temple, they would drop to their knees right there, no matter where they were, right on the street corner. They loved it when it was on the street corner. Drop to their knees and start praying. And they would take turns with long, pretentious prayers. This could go on for hours, I am told, right there where they make this public show of how righteous they are. That's what Jesus is warning them against. But there's another reason, a more sinister, nefarious reason that they could be praying. Now, notice the way Luke has this arranged. He has four characteristics of these scribes that are sort of lumped together. Then he goes and he talks about devouring women's houses, which is indeed sinister, an evil thing to do. And then he talks about pretentious prayers, almost as if the prayers he's talking about have been separated from the other four by the fact that they are stealing from widows. And so these would be prayers that were used to cover up their evil, used to hide it, used to put a veil over it, used to convince people that, no, I am doing this for the Lord. I'm not stealing from this widow. I'm not leaving her destitute. I am giving her the opportunity to be blessed by God, because everyone knows the more you give to God, the more he blesses you, right? That heresy is still among us today. But this is very similar to what, again, Jesus has already called this out. And this was back in Mark when he said this: you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, which means that it was given to God, all right? In other words, I can't take care of your needs. You're going to have to go hungry because I've given everything that I have to God. And he goes on and says that, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Notice what they've done. They've just moved the compass a little bit. Now it's not giving to God for God's purposes. It is giving to God to remove that from the woman so that they can do with it as they please. These are horrible things that they are involved with, and that is the reason Jesus says at the end of that, they will receive the greater condemnation. If you ever wondered whether everyone was punished the same in hell, there's your answer. There are darker, more punishing places to be, and probably those who are going to be in the worst spot are going to be those who are moving the compass, false teachers, false Christ, false prophecies. These scripture is so clear about this. Remember what James says, not many of you should become teachers, because those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that we need to pay attention to this, because we need to see where the emphasis is sometimes in Scripture. And the emphasis in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, is that this idea of people coming into the church and teaching things that on the outside look like they're right, but when you delve underneath, you see that there really is evil intent. We need to learn how to make discernments, because Scripture doesn't mince its words when it talks about false teachers. I thank John MacArthur for this list. He's gone through and he's given us a list of some of the things the New Testament says about these false teachers. Scripture denounces them as blind men, mute dogs unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber, ignorant, demented fools, reckless, treacherous men, ravenous wolves, blind guides of the blind, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs full of bones, serpents, a brood of vipers, thieves and robbers, savage wolves, slaves of their own appetites, hucksters peddling the word of God, false apostles, deceitful workers, servants of Satan, purveyors of a different gospel, dogs, evil workers, enemies of the cross of Christ, conceited and understanding nothing, men of depraved minds, deprived of the truth, men who have gone astray from the truth, captives of the devil, deceivers, ungodly persons, and unreasoning animals. As a result, the Bible pronounces severe judgment on them. Do you think we need to find whether this a clearer representation of the way the Bible considers these false teachers to be a plague, a scab on the face of Christianity, if not humanity? Keep in mind that this condemnation of those who move the compass, of those who manipulate widows so that they can take their money, is the last thing that we read before we go to the first verse of chapter 21. Chapter designations were not part of the original. There was one flowing thought as Luke said this. Let's take a look at what we have come to be known as the widow's mite. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. Now, Jesus is now, as we've been trying to pinpoint where he is, we know that he's in the temple. I said originally that he was probably in the colonnades, the area where teaching would normally go on. But now he has moved, and he could have been there from the beginning. We don't know that. John tells us that Jesus indeed, on some occasions, would teach in the treasury, which is where he is. Now, the treasury is in the court of women. The way the temple was laid out, you know, there was this vast court of Gentiles. And then you entered a set of courts that were restricted to Jews and Jews alone. You had the court of women, which is the first one. That's as far as women and children could go. Then you had the court of men. Then you had the court of the priest. And then inside that, you had the sanctuary. And so the court of women was where they kept the treasury. That's where people paid their tithes and their offerings. And the treasury was in the form of 13 trumpet-shaped boxes. Now, trumpet, not our kind of trumpets, but the kind of trumpets that they had in those days, which were ram's horns, shofars, as they're known. Okay, and they're sort of tapered at the top, and they get broader at the bottom. And the reason that they would have that, you would put your money in the top, is so people couldn't reach in and steal the money. So it would go in kind of in a secure way. And each one of those 13 would have a different fund or something different that people would be giving to. So Jesus is there, and we are told he looks up. Now, MacArthur thinks that he's looking at the ground because he's pondering the horrible state, the apostate state of Judaism. And he looks up and he sees the rich putting their money or their gifts into the offering box. The word that is used for rich here is a word, and it's the same in Greek as it is in English. It basically means to have an abundance of earthly possessions. And the focus of it is on more than is needed. In other words, a surplus. They have no concern whatsoever of their daily living, of sustenance. They are way beyond that. And they're actually even way beyond paying for all of the niceties of life that they would like to live, the luxury items. Oh, they have all of those. This is money they just don't need, okay? They've got so much money they don't know what to do with it, basically, is the picture that we have here. So Jesus is watching them place their offerings in the box or the treasury. Now, we're not told how much they give, but there's two things that I think that we can assume. One, They're great gifts. They're large gifts, much greater than the one that the poor woman is going to give. But also, the gift does not reflect their wealth. The gift is not a gift that is in any way sacrificial. In fact, it is a gift that they would give that they would not even feel. But still, they're going to make a show of it, and it's going to be a large gift that they would put in. Now, Jesus sees this in a sharp contrast to a poor widow woman. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. The word that he uses for poor, the word that Luke uses for poor, this is not only the only place that is found in Scripture, it's the only place that is found in all of Christian literature through the first century. So this is a very rare word. It is a word that would have immediately popped out, that people would have recognized, wow, that is an unusual word. And it is a word that doesn't speak of the lack of material resources, which is another word for poverty. It is a word that means the impact that extreme poverty has on the individual. In other words, you could tell that she was poor. She was emaciated, probably was in rags, probably filthy, hair probably going all different directions. You know, whatever would reveal that she was suffering from intense poverty, that is what the word that Luke uses. So this widow, and we've already talked about widows, the desperate needs that they have and how the religious community is supposed to be taking care of them, she puts in two copper coins. Now, the word that is used is lepta, two leptons. A lepta is a little copper coin that is the lowest denomination of coinage that they had. It was worth, I'm told, about a 64th of a denarius, but that doesn't tell us a whole lot. All we know, we know that it was the lowest offering allowable by law. That's the smallest offering you could make. If you're not going to make two lepta, then don't even make an offering. So it's the smallest that you can make, and it is also, as far as the world is concerned, completely insignificant, absolutely insignificant compared to the amount that these the wealthy are putting in. So that is what Jesus sees, and then he makes the statement in verse 3, a matter of fact, straightforward statement, and please accept it as that. Because what he says is, truly I tell you, that's a truth formula. He's going to tell you something of great importance. Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. The word he uses for poor is a different word. Now he uses the word for poor, which means to have no material resources of any kind. And this poor woman doesn't have any resource because she has just given it to the temple, her last two copper coins. Okay, so she has nothing. She is absolutely destitute. And we're going to consider what happens to this poor woman after she leaves the temple in just a moment. But Jesus says she's given more than any of the rest of them. She's given more than all of them. Now, what Jesus is saying, notice that he's not saying this is the best gift, this is the way I want you to give, this is an example for you to follow. He's saying no, that it meant more to her because of her poverty than it meant to these rich because of their wealthy. Okay, it was a sacrificial gift as far as this woman is concerned. It took everything that she had, and it's far greater than anyone else that was there. Now, he goes on to explain it in the next verse. He says that for they all contributed out of their abundance. The word abundance just simply means a superabundance or an overabundance. They've got more money than they ought to have, more money than they know what to do with. They gave out of a superabundance, but this woman has given out of her poverty. The operative phrase at the end, put in all she had to live on. Every penny that this poor woman had, every resource that she had, she just put in to the operating plate or the offering plate. Now, traditionally, there is a traditional way to interpret this. And still, many of the scholars I read, and I greatly respect them, but I just don't see it the way they see it. They still interpret it this way. And the way they interpret it is that this is a virtuous model of giving, that this woman has given sacrificially, and that that is the way that the Lord has called us into radical discipleship, to give sacrificially. And they would use certain things that Jesus said, like, for instance, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself daily, pick up his cross, and follow me. All right? Total denial of yourself and sacrificial discipleship. He also told a parable, who builds a tower that doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost? If you're going to be my disciple, you need to count the cost before you decide to follow me, because I'm going to ask you to give up everything. In fact, he says that in the 14th chapter. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so they look at this giving of this woman, the widow's mite, if you will, and they say that there's an example. That poor woman gave absolutely everything she had to the temple, and what a marvelous thing that is, because that's the kind of sacrificial giving that Jesus is calling us to. Well, I don't know that I can see it that way. I'm not sure that I can see it. First of all, the context, it's totally out of context. I mean, here we have, again, from the 19th chapter to the 27th chapter, we're talking about the moving of the compass. We're talking about false teachers and prophets. We're talking about religiosity. We're talking condemnation. We're talking laments. We're talking all of these things that are going on. And all of a sudden, right in the middle, we have this little segment about this woman showing us how we should give. I'm just not sure that we can do that. So I told you earlier what I was going to do is I was going to save the context until later. So let me make a point. Please just pay attention, because I'm going to go back to Jesus leaving Jericho. And I'm going to try to make a point that the themes that Luke has been giving us are these themes that I just recounted. And that has nothing to do that if we look at this the traditional way, then it's going to be totally out of context. In other words, when Jesus left Jericho in the 19th chapter and starts to make his way towards Jerusalem, he told a parable along the way, a parable of the 10 minas. And that was a parable about one of the servants who took the great gift that he had been given and wrapped it in a handkerchief, just like the scribes had done to the Word of God. They have wrapped it in their own traditions. And of course, it ended out poorly for them. And they became like one of the enemies. And that king destroyed his enemies. Condemnation and warning that this is not something you want to do. He gets to Jerusalem, and there's the triumphal entry. And that's what we celebrate today in Palm Sunday, supposedly the great triumph of Jesus entering his kingdom. But the people are celebrating, but it is a farce in the way that they're celebrating, because Jesus is not celebrating, because Jesus is weeping in just a few minutes as he makes his way down the mountain, mounted on a donkey, a beast of burden, a king riding into a city would ride a great white war horse if he was coming as a conqueror. But when he rode on a donkey, he was coming to make the terms of peace. And when Jesus got up to the city, he looked at the city and he wept. He wailed. He sobbed audibly. That's not a celebration. Everyone else is celebrating, but there's a misguided celebration because they don't understand what Jesus is doing. Jesus weeps. Why did he weep? Because they did not know the things that lead to peace. Why did he weep? Because you missed your time of visitation. And this city is doomed. It's a lament over the fall of the city. It's condemnation because of their apostasy. Then what does he do? He walks right into the temple, and what's going on? It's a bazaar. On the way, the Pharisees stop him and say, rebuke your disciples because they're calling you the Messiah. Jesus says, if I tell them to stop, the very stones are going to cry out. Not in celebration. but in lament because there won't be one stone left upon another in this temple. He goes into the temple where they have made a ridiculous mess of worship. They've got money changers and they've got animals being sold. It's a business, and Jesus throws them all out. This is not what my Father's house is for. You have moved the compass, and I'm going to move the compass back where it is supposed to be, which is the worship of my Father. And boy, did he make people mad. Because immediately the next thing that happened is a delegation of the Sanhedrin comes up to him and says, by what authority do you do these things and who gave you this authority? Jesus silenced them with his answer. But that was just the beginning, actually, the second one of these groups, these false teachers coming up and trying to justify how they've moved the compass. The next group to come up was just a very unusual group made up of the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, a political group who come up and say, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? And of course, Jesus answers by rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God, and silence them. But before he actually got there, he told another parable. A parable that infuriated all of them, the parable of the wicked tenants, about tenants who had been delegated authority. The whole focus now moves to the lordship of Christ, tenants who had been delegated authority, but they arrogated that authority. They wanted to claim illegitimate authority, and therefore they abrogated the authority. God took it away from them when they didn't receive his son, took it away from them and gave it to other tenants. That is exactly what is going on with this group that is in the temple. And of course, Jesus seamlessly moves from that into a quote from Psalm 118 when he says that the stone the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. You're the builders, you're rejecting me, I'm the stone, and I will become the cornerstone of the new temple once this one is torn down. They're furious at him. They want to kill him right then and there. And they would have done it because he's called out their apostasy if it weren't for the fact that the people were still hanging on his words. Well, then the Sadducees decide they're going to get into the show. So they come up and they try to trick Jesus. And they have this story about seven brothers and one woman. And they all marry her. Which wife is she in the resurrection? And Jesus, of course, answers them right off the bat from the Torah. Okay, when God said to Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how can they be dead if he's the God of the living, right? And so he shuts them up. And so he has completely silenced everything that they have to say, every single complaint, every single way that they have twisted the truth and made it their own traditions. And Jesus says he would ask a question of his own. How is it possible if the Messiah is David's son, how can David possibly call him Lord? And he goes into Psalm 110. We talked about that last week. And we established the fact that Jesus is Lord of all, the Lordship of Christ, something that they are simply not going to accept. And then this morning, what do we have? A scathing commentary on the scribes. Okay, let's skip the widow's mite. Let's skip that and let's go to what happens next. Another lament about the destruction of Jerusalem and then an eschatological statement taking us all the way to chapter 22. Now I ask you, and I'm sorry that takes some time to establish that, but context is important. Where on earth do we get this story interjected into there about a woman teaching us how to give? It just simply doesn't make any sense. So if we look at it that way, we need to go back to the widow's mite and ask a question. Is this Jesus telling us that this is the way I want you to give? That this is the way that I want you to treat the resources that God has given you? I want you to be like this widow who gave everything she had to live on. What happened to that widow when that was over? After she gave those two copper coins and she left the temple, what happened to her? She starved is what happened to her. She has no money to buy a crust of bread. She has no money to find a place to sleep. She has no money to buy clothes. She has no money to do anything. So she becomes someone who is absolutely helpless and needless. Is that the kind of giving that Jesus is calling us to? Well, if he's calling me to that kind of giving, then I have to sell our house. Sell our cars, empty our bank account, sell everything that we have, leave my wife destitute. I can't feed her. I can't provide for her. No medical ability. And I have absolutely nothing to offer. I can't be your pastor anymore because I can't even afford to take the time to prepare a sermon. So therefore, is that the kind of gospel ministry that Jesus is calling me to? I don't think so. What about this church? What if we all followed this model that Jesus gives us here, that is heralded as such a virtuous model of giving? It means that we would give every single thing that we had and we would have nothing less. We have to vacate this building because we can't keep the lights on. We can't pay for anything. And certainly, forget about sending me to Haiti to preach and teach the gospel to pastors there to help them in their ministry, because we couldn't afford that either. Is that the kind of ministry that Jesus is calling us to? Obviously not. So there's some other reason here, folks. There's some other picture. If you put it into its context, the picture here is that this woman has been bamboozled. This woman has accepted a false narrative taught her by the scribes. The scribes who are devouring her home, devouring her resource. She's got nothing left. But they've told her, if you give everything that you have, God's going to bless you. Oh, shovel to God, he'll shovel right back to you just with a bigger shovel. You know, all you have to do is give to whatever ministry we're talking about. Just keep on doing that, and God is going to bless you. And so she gives everything she owns, even what she has to live on. And so I don't believe that that is a picture of what God is calling us to do. John MacArthur reflects this too. I didn't come up with this all on my own, although this is the way that I would read it. He says, far from being pleased with her giving, Jesus was angry that the so-called worship she had bought into had taken her last cent. If anything, brothers and sisters, this is a scathing commentary not on the woman but on the wealthy. Because the wealthy and the church and the temple should be caring for that woman. That woman has no business being taught that if she will give her last penny, that God is going to bless her in that giving, so that she gives everything away. It was those who could afford it, those who had blessings. They're not giving sacrificially. They're using the money for themselves, as so many other groups have done, and have left this poor woman to be the one to think that she could reap God's blessing by giving everything that she had at the temple. That's not what God teaches us. That is not the kind of giving model that we are called to do. Now, please don't get me wrong here. Please, just listen to me. Does the Bible teach us to be cheerful and sacrificial givers supporting the ministry of the kingdom? Yes. In general, do the giving practices of the modern church reflect a gross negligence and misunderstanding of the importance of the kingdom of God in the grand scheme of things, and therefore give inappropriately? Yes. Does God want us to put more emphasis on the kingdom of God than we do on the things of this world? Yes. Does God want each one of us to be cheerful, sacrificial givers? Not just what you have in your excess, not just what you have left over, but to sacrificially support the ministry of the kingdom of God on this earth? Yes. Are some of you sinning egregiously every single week that you come here and you give nothing? Or you give a pittance and you let the plate pass and you have reasons and you have rationale why you don't do it? You continue to steal from God and steal what you come to this church to get. Is that an egregious sin? Yes. But does that mean that we are going to manipulate the poor and the marginalized and the weak and the superstitious and the gullible by teaching them that God will bless them with excesses of riches and wealth and prosperity if they simply give their last penny to the Lord? No, that is not what the Bible teaches. If anything, the Bible teaches that the church needs to be looking after those kinds of people. That's what the early church did in the book of Acts. They gave sacrificially and they eliminated poverty within their midst. That is what the church is called to do. We are not to manipulate the poor and the gullible by teaching them that God is going to bless them if they simply give all that they have to the kingdom. But after all, that's what Annas and Caiaphas were doing right there in the temple. That's exactly what they were doing. They, you know, the poor widow woman came in and she had only a few dollars, but she's got to go to the money table because that has to be transferred into their money and she's going to lose a large percentage there. She can't afford a lamb. All she can afford is a little dove, but that's going to be 10, 15, 20 times what it's worth. And so she gives the last penny that she has to the church so that she can make a sacrifice that God called her to make. Now, who's in the wrong there? The widow who is following that, or Caiaphas and Annas? Who's going to find the darkest place in hell? It's going to be the Caiaphases and the Annases. They're going to do that. I think about Simon Magus. You remember who Simon Magus was? Simon the Great in Acts. He was the guy who saw John and Peter and the power of the Spirit. He tried to buy it. Why did he try to buy it? He tried to buy it so he could make money. Down through the ages in the Catholic Church, the sin that was known as simony was to charge the poor widow and the peasants just for the very fact of being a priest, of giving absolution, of hearing confession. Whatever they were doing, they would charge people for. That's how they devour the houses of widows. Kay and I were in Rome one time, and we walked through the Vatican Museum, and literally, I don't know if you've ever walked through there. You walk in there, and you don't get through the first room before you phase out. You've never been in the midst of such wealth, of such treasures, of such priceless pieces of art from all over the world, from all over history. Literally, you phase out. You can't appreciate it anymore. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And then you go into St. Peter's Basilica and you look around at the ornate architecture of this incredible gold-gilded place. Do you know how they built that? They built it by devouring widows' houses through the efforts of men like John Tetzel, who would promise them that if you just simply give to this endeavor, if a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, if you just give money to the Pope so he can build this marvelous building, well, then you're going to get out of purgatory for 500 years or 5,000 years or however long you're going to be there. Okay? Brothers and sisters, the world is filled right now, probably the most devastating, diabolical, nefarious export that the United States has ever come up with is the health and wealth gospel. And it is being spread around the world, and it is a Ponzi scheme where people are getting rich by devouring widows' houses. And I'm here to tell you that there's a dark place in hell for them. And don't ask me to be tolerant. Don't ask me, because they've got the outward extremities where they act like they're Christians, but they have moved the spiritual compass. They're using Christianity for their own means and their own gain. And as Jesus says, there is a dark place in hell for those who abuse it. So let me just bring this to a close by saying this. How do we move beyond this? How do we counteract it? How do we make sure that our traditions, I started out talking about traditions because this is a traditional day. Well, how do we keep our traditions from becoming the place where our compass points? How do we keep that from happening? How do we learn how to properly give, as that story was about? Well, people have asked me many times, how come you don't preach more stewardship sermons? How come you're not constantly telling us, you know, the needs that we have in the church and how much we can do if people would just give? The reason is because I don't want your spiritual compass to be on giving. I want your spiritual compass to be on Christ. And that's what I teach and preach, is Christ. As Paul said, if you are in Christ, as Peter found out when he tried to walk on the water and he looked at Christ and he didn't sink. If you are in Christ, I tell you quite frankly, I'm never going to have a problem with finances in this church. If you are zoned in on Jesus Christ, you are going to give sacrificially. If you are not giving sacrificially ever, or not giving but a pittance, then you are simply not zoned in on Christ. So that's what I'm going to focus on. I'm going to preach Christ crucified as Paul did. Because if indeed that is your focus, the lordship of Jesus Christ, everything else is going to follow. That's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, forgive us for all of the times that we are diverted. Our focus gets off of you and gets on other things. It happens to all of us, and we thank you that even though we don't wear those tassels around us, that you keep bringing us back to square one. Just like Jesus is doing here. We can't read the Gospels. We simply can't read the Gospels without seeing Jesus constantly over and over again, moving our spiritual compass back to him, back to that which is important, dear Lord. And I just pray that that would continue, that you would never stop. What a blessing you have given us to make sure that we continually move back to where we're focused on you. I know that everything else will come, and I know that we go through good times and we go through bad times, as do individuals. We have sometimes in excess, and sometimes we're so deep in debt we don't know what to do about it. But Lord, if our eyes are on you, I know that it's all going to work out. So teach us what is truly important is you and only you. And it is in your name that I pray. Amen.